to go, and this is our last morning together. I don't want to get off to too late of a start. I think what I'll do is start with reading. I'll read from Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, all the way through the end of the book. That's a long reading, if my voice holds out. I want to do that because there is a lot to cover. Again, this is our last session, and if we don't get to everything, well, at least we will have read the Word of God. And if there's something that I don't make any comment on, that in the reading of it you are reminded of something, well, perhaps you can then ask about that or make a comment on that, even if I don't say anything in my remarks. Let's hear God's Word. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 22, verse 21, and then we'll pray. Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is, an angel's. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers and fornicators, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, once again we are humbled by the greatness and the glory and the majesty of your revelation to us in this book. As we think back over the past many weeks, and as we have relived to an extent the visions that you have shown to your servant John, we pray that we would be built up in the faith, inspired and in awe of your glory in a greater way. Lord, again, we confess ourselves to be too feeble, too weak to comprehend the glorious things that you have revealed. And yet we have this anchor of a hope that you have promised to bless us. You have promised to bless us through this book. And we long to experience more of what John himself experienced through this revelation, that we might participate in some measure with him in being rapt to your presence. Dear Lord, we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you from this book by your Spirit, grant us a greater understanding and a greater obedience. All of this we dare ask only through the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Before we get started, are there any guests that anyone would like to introduce today? Our last time to be together. None?
I have a guest here from England, Professor Peter Brooks, who visited at the seminary this past week. This coming week, sorry.
And we welcome Professor Brooks, more particularly because of the august institution that he represents, Cambridge University. No, none at all. I have my degree, by the way. There's not a thing he can do now. The tape was running, wasn't it? Okay, good. For all time. Okay. All right, well, let's get to the text this morning. As I said before, there is a lot here that I'm afraid we won't be able to comment on to a great extent. But let's go to the text. There is so much here. We did read at least up until chapter 21, verse 6, last time. And as you recall, this brought us to the new heavens and the new earth. You remember that in the last several sections of chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20, we saw in seriatim the demise of all the enemies of God. We saw them in reverse order, falling in reverse order to the order in which they appeared. We had Babylon falling in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 19, it was the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 20, the beginning of chapter 20, it was the devil himself, the ancient serpent. And at the end of chapter 20, it was finally death and Hades themselves. Now at the beginning of chapter 21, we're not left in that vision with simply a picture of the triumph of God in the last judgment, his last triumph in which death, the last enemy, is destroyed. But we go on even beyond that to get a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. Behold, he says, I make all things new. It is done. In verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we're introduced to a vision of the new Jerusalem come down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband and the new creation. We come then to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And there is a mention of the heritage both of the righteous and of the wicked. And you'll note the contrast. To the righteous, well, their inheritance is that they first will be God's people, and He will be their God. And they will have the right to drink from the fountain of the water of life. And there is almost, there's a contrast, that's all I want to say, I guess, at this point, between the water of life and the lake of fire, the heritage of the righteous and the heritage of the wicked, both expressed in this figure participating in water of some sense, the water of life and the lake of fire, which is the second death. the water of life, the river of the water of life, is something we'll come back to because we'll see it again in chapter 22. But this brings us to verse 9, which I think is the beginning of another vision, the last vision in Revelation. You remember how we suggested that there are four major visions in Revelation, and you might say a prologue and then an epilogue at the end. We have come through the three major visions in Revelation, the last one ending here in the middle of chapter 21. I think in chapter 21, verse 9, we have the beginning of the last of the four major visions. It's not nearly as long as some of them, particularly the second vision. But the reason I say that is that we have the indication in verses 9 and following of the beginning of another vision as we've seen it before. John is said to be in the Spirit in verse 10. We've seen that three times before, that phrase. Each time, John's location is also then mentioned. He's in the Spirit someplace. Here he is being taken to a great high mountain. There's also an otherworldly guide, you might say. In this case, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. And he is told that he is about to see something. We pointed this out earlier, but this, the fourth and the third vision, are also connected in a close way. They're contrasting visions. In chapter 17, John is told that he is going to see the destruction of the great harlot, Babylon. Here he says he is going to see the bride, the New Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we have this great contrast, once again, that we've seen many times in the book, between Babylon, the great harlot, and New Jerusalem, the bride, the pure and faithful bride of Christ. So even though we've already been introduced to the New Jerusalem and the new creation, that was the ending of the third vision. Now the fourth vision is going to be taken up completely in this grand description of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. John sees the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the city Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The city has the glory of God. I mean, that in itself is worthy of a lot of reflection. The glory of God. That's a phrase that is not used lightly. The church, that is, I'm taking the New Jerusalem to be a great image, great figure of the church, that the church would be said to share in the glory of God is quite an awesome statement. We have, in verses 12 through 14, mention of the walls and the gates and the angels, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed upon the gates, and so forth. We have the entire city being measured. You remember that in chapter 11, John himself was given a measuring rod and told to measure. Do you remember what he was told to measure? The temple, right. And a particular part of the temple, even. Do you remember that? He was told to measure the sanctuary, the altar, and those who worship there, but to leave out the outer court of the temple. And that's because he was told that the outer court and the city was going to be destroyed, but the inner sanctuary and those who worship there will be protected. Well, we suggested there that the sanctuary stood there for the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple, which was to be protected. There was nothing, no trampling of Jerusalem, no trampling of any part of this globe could affect the true people of God as the temple of God. But even though the outer court was to be trampled, now we see that the entire temple, in fact, we'll get to the temple in a moment, the entire city is being measured, because the entire city is holy and is protected. Now we're in the final state in which there is, of course, no sin and no trampling under. Did you notice the preponderance of 12s in this description? 12 gates on which are written 12, the names of the 12 patriarchs, with 12 angels at the gates, 12 foundations, on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles. 144 cubits as the height of the walls. And if you accept 144 as 12 times 12, guess how many times 12 is mentioned here? 12. 12 times. You get the distinct impression that 12 is the number of the church. And we've seen that before, haven't we? We've seen it in the 24 elders, which we've suggested, you know, 12 and 12, the 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes of Israel, representing the Old Covenant people, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the New Covenant people. We've seen it in the 144,000 saved from all the tribes of Israel, another multiple of 12. We see that magnified here. 12, again, seems to be the number for the church. Another interesting aspect, I think, of this city is that the 12 apostles' names are affixed to the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. I think this depicts, in pictorial terms, the truth of Ephesians 2:20. You remember what that says? Mike, I see a nodding head. Remember what? I don't think the tape can hear you, Mike, so it's okay.
Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Right. There is one of the great passages about the church in Paul's writings. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I don't think it's merely the men, apostles and prophets, the persons, but it's also the apostles and prophets as instruments of God's revelation. The apostles and prophets in their authoritative teaching, the revelation that has come through them. That, Paul says, is the foundation of the church. Here we have that depicted for us, the apostles as the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Christ himself, of course, is the chief cornerstone. But throughout the New Testament, there are, of course, many ways in which this overall image is depicted, is laid out. Peter tells us to be built into the temple of God as holy stones of that temple, as living stones. We're said in Revelation to be pillars in the temple of God. So there are various aspects of this temple imagery and even the city imagery throughout the New Testament whereby Christians are said to be built into that city, have a home in that city. Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us because in his Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. This image then is throughout the New Testament. And here we see it in its final and perhaps most highly described, at least, most glorious representation in Revelation 21. Another very notable aspect of the city is its temple, right? What about its temple? What's so remarkable about its temple? There is no temple, right? And why is that? Because God Himself is with them. I mean, this is so rich. If you were to go back and look throughout Scripture at the theme of the temple and the tabernacle, right? What's the ultimate significance of the temple and the tabernacle? Exactly. God dwelling with His people. And that happened in a more or less physical way, physically represented by the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. God dwelling with His people. You remember when Moses, on the way to the Promised Land, is talking with God and says, in effect, God, if you do not go up with us, because God had threatened that. God, if you do not go up with us, do not let us go. For why would it be worth it for us to go into the Holy Land without you with us? The whole key to the holiness of the Holy Land was that was where God would dwell with His people. That's why the land was holy, the city was holy, the temple was holy, the Holy of Holies was holy, because that's where God dwelt with his people. And then in that great and awesome introduction to John's Gospel, what do we read? That the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is God dwelling with His people, Emmanuel. And now He dwells with His people by the Spirit. We have His Spirit in us individually and corporately, and we're therefore the temple of God. But now, and throughout the book of Revelation, when we read about the temple, there is always, the reality is, despite whatever happens to the temple here on earth, the temple in heaven is the ultimate reality. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus has gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies and there to intercede for us. But now, at the end of the book of Revelation, after the last judgment and the new heavens and new earth, there is no sense of mediation through any kind of structure, physical structure, because God Himself is with us. And there is that unmediated presence of God that even the saints in heaven now cannot fully partake of, because they're still represented as being in the temple in some way. So this too is an awesome aspect of the revelation here, that the city has no need of a temple, for God Himself is with them and the Lamb. Similar to that is the lack of any need of sun or moon, right? Even Adam and Eve needed a sun and a moon for light and for the marking of times and seasons. But there's no need now, no need for sun and moon. For the Lord God and the Lamb are their lights. There is also no closing of the gates. The gates of the city in the ancient world, of course, were very important in many ways. Not least, they were forms of protection. But now there's no need for that. The gates are not closed at night because there is no night. Chapter 22, 1 through 5, we see that the city, the new city, is also paradise restored. There are elements of the city, and we're going to see this. We've seen this before. We've seen this in the promises to the conquerors in the seven letters. But we see it now all together in one picture, that the themes of paradise and the city are melded together. And these two great images of God dwelling with His people are mixed together into one. We find in verse 1 the river of the water of life. We have mention of the tree of life in verse 2. In verse 3, no more anything accursed. Right? So we have no more curse. The curse that came through Adam's sin in the garden. The tree of life is restored, and even the water of life. This river of the water of life, again, is, I think, a very beautiful theme in Scripture. If you were to go back to Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel had a vision in chapters 40 to 48 of his prophecy, a vision that included a vast description of an ideal temple. Some of you remember reading that. And among that, in that description, he mentions in chapter 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then a little bit further, in verse 7, we have a description of the water flowing to the east, and it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, and the waters become fresh by contact from this water that flows from the throne, from the temple of God. Healing streams that flow from the temple, from the throne. You might remember in one of the Psalms, Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This theme of a river connected with the city and the temple and even the throne of God. You could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 10, which mentions, almost in passing, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. All the way back to the garden, there is a river. There is a river which makes glad the city of God. Now, you could, and here we find it in Revelation 22. In the city, the New Jerusalem. And the biblical imagery may not even be at an end there, for in John chapter 4, you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, and he promised her that he said to her, if she had known with whom she spoke, she would have asked of him, and he would have given her living water, right? And then in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart, I think the his there is Jesus, is the Messiah, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now there the river, the stream, the water of life that flows from the Savior himself is identified with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which sanctifies what he touches. So there may indeed be a lot here in this conception of the river of life flowing through the city of God in chapter 22. Once again, there shall no longer be anything accursed. The curse from Genesis is lifted. And verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The promises, the words, the images are just too full for us to take full account of. But we know that in one of the Beatitudes, Jesus said that they shall see God. We know that John, in his first letter, wrote that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promise and the ideal and the goal of the vision of God is something that should inspire us, that should excite us, that we should long for. And you can think back throughout history how Moses longed to see God, to get a glimpse of his glory. This is part of the longing of God's people. I don't understand how it's going to take place. I don't understand what it's going to be like. But I do know that there is that hope of beholding God, the glorious vision of God. You're being very quiet, and I know you're letting me go on so we can get through this. Yes, Rick.
The earth will it be actually destroyed and rebuilt, or will it be renewed? Is this a real physical city?
Right. Excellent questions. I mean, great mysteries. There are depictions in the New Testament, and even the Old for that matter, about the end of the world. And some of those make it sound as though that there is going to be a complete destruction. 2 Peter 3, the world and all its elements will be destroyed in fire, right? And yet there are other representations that make it sound more like it's a renewal. You think of Romans chapter 8, and the whole creation is longing together, groaning together until now, for its glory, for its glorification, because it will partake in the glory of the sons of God, right? So there are some that are more of a destructive nature, renewing nature. And I don't pretend to have that all figured out, but I imagine that there's probably an analogy with our own bodies, aspects of the physical creation. And what do we say? Do we say that those resurrected bodies are completely different? Are they the same bodies? I think we have a sort of analogous mystery here. It is the same body in some sense. I think we have to say that. It's the resurrection of the body of those who have died. And yet, Paul says that the corruptible cannot put on the incorruptible, right? And that we shall be changed. So there's also an aspect of that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and so it's going to be vastly different from this body. So there we are. I think we have to affirm, in some sense, a physicality, a materiality. But just how that is in comparison with our present experience of materiality, I think that's a great mystery. And are we talking about a literal city? Well, again, I would make the assumption that, yes, that is, there is some physical reality we're talking about. But how much of this is figurative? I don't know. This is what I know, and that is that whatever it is, it's glorious. It's at least as great as the literal meaning, okay? It's at least as great as the literal meaning. And my hunch is it's going to be a lot better. And anything else on that line? Well, to verse 5 then of chapter 22, there's some reiteration about the city needing no sun or moon. And then the last phrase, and they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. There is the everlasting reign of the saints along with the triune God. Just as Jesus' reign is forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15, and he shall reign forever and ever. Part of the verse that was picked up by Handel in the Messiah. Here is repeated, only here is meant the people of God as well. They shall reign forever and ever. Well, I think the vision formally ends here, the last of the four visions, with verse 6. And now we have a sort of epilogue to the entire vision, the four visions of Revelation, corresponding to the prologue. And if you looked at this section and the prologue, the first several verses of Revelation, you'd see a number of correspondences. You would see the mention of the sending of an angel to show God's servants what must soon take place. You find that in chapter 1, first couple of verses. You find it here in chapters 22, verses 6 and 16. You have mention again of the blessing. Remember, right at the beginning of the book, a blessing was pronounced on those who read and keep the words of this book. Well, we have that again here in verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We have an indication of the nearness of the application of the words of this prophecy in chapter 1 and here also in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And we talked before about in what sense can we say the time was near. Certainly many of the things that are spoken of in the book about the onslaughts of the beast and so forth, the need to remain faithful in persecution, those things did come very quickly. And perhaps you could say the churches were already involved in them when John wrote. We have a mention of Christ coming for judgment also in this chapter. In fact, three of them. And then we have mention also of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here said specifically of Christ himself in verse 13. Blessings are accorded to the reader, coupled with the curses in 22:18 on the one who adds to or subtracts from the words of this book. And even in the curses and the blessings, there is a sort of correlation. In 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Another great image from Revelation, which we've talked about a number of times. How does one make one's robes white in Revelation? Paradoxically, through the blood of the Lamb, right? Blessed are those who wash their robes. They may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. The tree of life, making us think of paradise, the city, the great city of Jerusalem. But in the curse, in verses 18 and 19, it says in verse 19, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. Once again, a correlating contrast to those who are blessed and those who are cursed. The tree and the city being seen as the two main graphic symbols of the blessed existence of God's people, Eden and Jerusalem. Moving down to verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. These, I take it, are the longings of the church. And the Spirit, the come here would be a prayer for Christ to come, And we have that also in verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Surely I'm coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. But then in the rest of verse 17, back up in 17 now, and let him who is thirsty come. Now there, the exhortation to come is applied not to Christ coming back, but to people, his people, to come and do what? To take the water of life without price. Take the water of life without price. Back in 21:6, we have the promise, to the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life. Payment without price. Jesus has, of course, paid the price, and now it is free for us. Well, then we have the warning that we mentioned about adding to or taking away from the words of this book. A final prayer on John's part, come, Lord Jesus, and then a final benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Well, we come to the close then of this great book and this great revelation. I have some things that I would mention as things that I've learned and I hope that we've learned. But I would want to open the floor right now for any questions, discussion, things we didn't discuss, or things that you particularly have learned this time through the book of Revelation, things that maybe you hadn't seen before, or things, I think one question I want to leave us with is, how will studying the book of Revelation affect you now? How will it affect you now? And we should seek for it to affect us. Right? John?
I used to always look at the book of Revelation and say, well, if it's a book that describes the future and it's going to happen anyway, why bother studying it? Because there's nothing I can do to stop it, so what's the point? Because it confuses everybody anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But now it helps me see it. It's something that happens now. About the enemies of God.
Right, right. Good, good. That is one of the great things for me, too, about studying the Revelation, is that, as John was saying, he used to think of Revelation as pretty purely about the future. And if it's all about the future, there's nothing we can do about it. It doesn't necessarily motivate you. Well, I guess it motivates some people very much to study what's going to happen in the future. But I'm impressed also with the fact that Revelation is very much about the present. It's about the church age. Yes, it's about the past, and yes, it's about the future too. But a lot of it is concerned with our everyday existence as Christians in this world. This world that is ruled over by Jesus Christ, and yet is still subject to attacks by Satan and by the beast. Any more on... Yes, June.
Is there a way to take my love for Christ
that is a, June is saying, how can we maintain our first love? How can we avoid the condemnation that Ephesus was threatened with in losing their first love? That's something that will stick with you. Not something you wanted me to answer, I take it. Okay. Well, I'm open for suggestions. But one thing certainly is keeping the words of this prophecy, the words of this book. You know, one thing I think is simply to allow yourself to be awed by the visions in the book. And when John is taken to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, to contemplate that and what he sees and what he hears, even maybe what he smells, because there's the incense, the prayers of the saints. But all these things, all the visions, to allow ourselves to be awed by them is one thing. And to see how what a great redemption he has effected. When we see the contrast, when we see what happens with the beast and the followers of the beast, and when we see their ultimate outcome, and we see the glory of the people of God. And I think of the what to me also is a very striking aspect of the book, and that is the faithfulness unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, he promises. And contemplating the plight of the church in the past and the martyrs is something personally for me that inspires me to love Christ. Anybody else on that? I know Richard has hand. Yeah.
Deuteronomy 18, God condemns those who are putting their sons and daughters in fire, practicing witchcraft, soothsaying, interpreting omens, sorcerers, conjuring spells, leading spirits. What they were trying to do was look into the future, and thereby be able to control the future.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that's a very unhealthy thing. A lot of the church is guilty of today. Unhealthy.
Yeah, Richard is bringing up particularly the passage in Deuteronomy, what was the reference? 18, where the people are warned against, well, any kind of tampering with the occult with the intent of knowing the future. And doesn't that almost sound like the way some of us as Christians are tempted to use the book of Revelation? And so that should be a warning for us that the book is not here to satisfy all of our curiosities for the future. And it's a potentially harmful way of approaching the book. Yeah, that's a good, very good reminder. Particularly in our culture, perhaps not so much Professor Brooks's culture, but in ours here. Yes, John?
In terms of things that have been gained from the book, I think for me it's really come through study. It's a book that really is one of great hope and encouragement and a real call to perseverance. And I know that when I came to Christ, it was really with the gospel along the lines of, you know, come to Christ and everything will be okay.
Mm.
Everything in your life will come together. And it didn't take too long to realize that that really wasn't the case. And I think that you see that throughout the book of Revelation. There's great injustice. And even in Revelation 20, as glorious as that is, what we see are the saints who've been beheaded because of their testimony for Christ. And I think that in that sense, the book is really one that gives us great encouragement that even though there is incredible injustice in this world, don't be discouraged. It's got to be worked out. And here's how it's going to be worked out. There will be a resolution.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. John's making the point that Revelation is so helpful because, well, when John was saved and the prospect of the Christian life was presented to him, it was pretty much accept Christ and things will be all right for you and everything will fit together, and things don't fit together, and there is a lot of suffering and a lot of struggle. And Revelation so powerfully, and I would agree with John, this is for me has that effect too, so powerfully shows us the paradox of the Christian age, that Christ is on the throne ruling, and yet many of his servants are not only not honored in this life, but many of his servants are cut down violently. And, you know, just to keep in mind that that when, in the book of Revelation, when the saints are killed for his name, they conquer. That's conquest, because they remain faithful. If they remain faithful unto death, and if they're killed by the beast, it's not the beast that wins, it's Christ. Dale.
This is the election year, and we are going to be inundated with the spurious visions of scurvy politicians. And it is good. I get that phrase from Shakespeare, scurvy politicians.
Scurvy politicians. We have to have that on tape. Good.
And this study encourages us to fix our hope very, very off to be fixed on the vision that God has given, and not to plant our hope on the thoroughly unreliable, whatever.
Scurvy politician. Thanks. Yes, Dale reminds us, particularly in an election year, of the visions and the promises that are set before us and how unreliable they are, and spoken by unreliable men in comparison with the great and true and trustworthy. Jesus says these words are trustworthy and true. The true vision of the glory of God and his reign. Good. Heath.
Along the same lines, I think the interpretation of the beast and the false prophet as things that we should be concerned about now in our own relationship to the state and to our culture. Mm.
Right. Good point. Yeah, Heath is pointing specifically to the way we interpreted the beast and the false prophet as not simply a future thing, something that we'll have, we think, a future manifestation, but that we can see the beast and the beast's power in our own day, and the warning against becoming too enmeshed with the culture, and particularly with the statist aspects of culture, and the propensity of power, statist power, to exalt itself, to become godlike, to take over the prerogatives of God. That's always a warning that the church needs to be aware of. And we've talked about a Christian's duty when we can to be involved in even politics, but there is this dire warning in the book of Revelation that the state can become a beast. Mm-hmm. Good. Carolyn.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Carolyn's pointing out the particularly the image here of thirsting and longing for the waters of life, and other aspects of Revelation where we have the longings of the saints, the longing for final deliverance. All the longings of God's people, and what an inspiration that should be for us. Are our longings set upon God, set upon His blessings? Are they in the right place? Or are our longings set on things below? Good. All right, well, we have come to the end of our study. Let's pray. Great and glorious is your name, O God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of the sea and all that is in them. Great and glorious is the mighty Son of God, and the Spirit, three in one. We do confess your glory and our sinfulness. We confess the greatness of your redemption that you have wrought for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you praise and honor for the magnificent revelation you've made known to us. Lord, make us more and more worthy servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased, we pray, with our feeble worship today. And may the Spirit intercede for us with groans too deep for words. May our sacrifices and offerings of praise be acceptable in your sight, now and forever, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Ken thought I should hand out grades for the class. All millennialists, you get an A. Oh, I don't know.